Good afternoon, TGP. It's Tuesday, April the 26th, 2022. This is In the Know, episode 38. You know, the news of Elon Musk buying Twitter, just, I couldn't work yesterday. I just couldn't get around to recording the podcast. I'm just kidding. No, I worked from home yesterday and never made it into the office, and my recording equipment is here. So I thought I would just do it a day late, hopefully not a dollar short. Handful of announcements. Kids Choir is going on Wednesdays at 6 p.m. May the 1st, that is next Sunday. So like the very next time we meet together as a church, May the 1st, we will announce, Lord willing, an elder candidate for vote. And we'll ask you to pray and fast for 2 weeks, to raise concerns for 2 weeks. And then on May the 15th, we will have a vote on that elder candidate. And then that'll be that. May the 22nd is our Sunday evening service for May. And that's going to happen at 5 o'clock. Okay. Let me do a little bit of sermon recap with you. Oh yeah, by the way, next Sunday also, the 1st, we are going to be starting the Joseph stories. So we're going to get Joseph sold into Egypt this week. Genesis 37 will be in verses 2 through 36. But from last Sunday, let's talk about Toledot. As I mentioned, I shared the chart in the newsletter. You can go see that there. I believe it's a helpful visual. It lets you see the way the book is structured around these narratives. Oddly, Abraham is only mentioned as Terah's son. I think you'd expect there to be a verse that says somewhere, these are the generations of Abraham, but it doesn't do that. The narrator seems most interested in skipping from Abraham's story, which it actually, his story falls under the generations of Terah. And then you have Jacob's story falls under the generations of Isaac. And then Joseph's story falls under the generations of Jacob. And so usually it's the son's story falls under those, quote, generations of the father. And so maybe the reason that there's no, these are the generations of Abraham, is that his son Isaac only occupies roughly three chapters. That's 24 through 26. And even then, not all of those narratives are only about Isaac. The narrator seems most interested in skipping from Abraham's story to Jacob's story in Genesis. So Abraham's story takes up roughly 13 chapters, and Jacob's story takes up roughly 23 chapters, or at least Jacob's generations and all of that stuff, you know. And so he just seems to kind of skip that section from Abraham to Jacob, and then Jacob to Joseph, and Isaac just doesn't get a lot of airtime. And so other than that relatively scant material on Isaac's life, I'm not certain why the author would go radio silent on a Toledot for Abraham. But you can go see that chart and just how it kind of, in a few verses, tells the story, or at least calls to mind major points in the story of the book of Genesis. So I think that's a really helpful way of looking at it. So let me talk about one odd verse and then the timeline of all the descendants of Esau. We're going to go a little deeper here, so just buckle up. When the author of Genesis says, Genesis 36:31, before any king reigned in Israel, you may have thought, well, that seems anachronistic. Now, anachronistic just means it's chronologically out of place. There was no thought of a king at this point in time. When kings have been talked about. So Abraham is told that kings would come from him, and Sarah is told that kings will come from her line, and then Jacob is told that he'll have kings in his lineage. So it's not that it wasn't on the radar, but we're not even close. Like, stepping back and looking at the history of Israel, at this point in time, we're not even close to having a king in Israel. And even when it was written down by Moses, like hundreds of years later, the law only hinted, I think it's Deuteronomy 17, that there would be a king in Israel one day. So what's going on here? Why insert this note that all this happened before the kings in Israel? Well, for starters, this list of kings that we have in Genesis 36 is probably from much later in Esau, Edom's history. It could perhaps have been from Moses' time, hundreds of years later. Some scholars even argue that when David attacked Edom, you can read about this in 2 Samuel 8, when he attacked Edom and set up garrisons there, they may have found a record of Edomite kings that kind of attached to the genealogy that is recorded there. So like it had the genealogy that Moses would have written, and it was more of the chiefs and the kings there. And it might have been that David or some other author of the Bible actually incorporated that material into Genesis 36, or even the author of Chronicles. If you read in 1 Chronicles, this same, almost word for word, this same genealogy of Esau appears there. And so maybe the author of Chronicles also put that in Genesis and the author of Chronicles, being a biblical spirit-inspired author, would have included that in Genesis. And so in that way, it's possible some parts of that genealogy made their way into Genesis after Moses initially wrote the first portion. Now, maybe it strikes you as odd to think about someone adding material to the scriptures. And in our day, that would be akin to blasphemy. The canon of the Bible is a closed canon. No one can add to it or take away from it. It's important to establish that out of the gate, that for us, the Bible is closed. But the Bible was not always a closed canon. There are certain things in the Bible itself that seem to indicate that select people were authorized to add to it as they collected the material. One instance is that sometimes the biblical authors, like the text of even Genesis, will say something like, "And that is the name of that city to this day." Now, sometimes it's clear from the context that it refers to the day of the events being described, but other times the narrator seems to be outside of that time and making reference to his own day for his present audience. Take, for example, Joshua 8:28. "So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day." This is clearly not talking about the time of Joshua's day, but the time when these things were being recorded. It's possible that our phrase in 36:31, "before any king reigned in Israel," represents something like that, or it could be even more. To read that phrase, it seems like it would have been written when there were kings reigning in Israel, or else this doesn't make much sense. Like, it would be odd for Moses to write this phrase before there were any kings in Israel to that wilderness generation, those who currently have no king, as it's being written to them. It is almost as though this particular phrase was written during a time when Israel had kings, looking back on Edom's adoption of this political structure. So was it okay to add that in, if that's what it is? Yes, as long as it was a spirit-inspired author who added these notes, like an author of the book of the Bible. So, for instance, there are conservative evangelical Bible-believing scholars that believe that, like, there was whoever wrote Chronicles was called the chronicler and gathered certain materials together and made some edits here and there, and was the one who kind of put the Tanakh, the three sections of the 39 books of the Old Testament together. And so that is one theory about that. But these anachronisms are there, and we need to deal with them and try to explain them as best we can while also not budging on the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures. Okay, I want to say one final word about our inheritance. What we stand to gain in Christ because of God's special grace is referred to in various ways throughout the New Testament. I want to take two from the book of Hebrews that have Old Testament roots. One metaphor is rest, and it appears in Hebrews 4. The author of Hebrews takes the rest that results from the Canaanite conquest and basically says that this isn't what God was ultimately talking about when he promised them rest. The promise was of a greater rest that is still to come. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There's one sense in which we have entered into that rest from our works as God did. We rest from trying to earn our salvation. We rest from our works. But there's another sense in which the rest that is to come will far outstrip this current rest in its goodness. It is good to rest in Christ in this life. It is infinitely better to enter God's eternal, perfect rest. So the biblical author takes an Old Testament concept and draws out its ultimate significance in light of the enduring inheritance purchased for us by Christ in his living, dying, and rising. Now, another one is the promised land. You've probably heard people talk about heaven as the promised land. And I think, honestly, it's a biblical way to talk about it. Hebrews 11, verses 14 through 15, that passage says, "For those who say such things," and he's pointing back to verse 13, that they're strangers and exiles on the earth. Those who say such things, those who speak that way, make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Here's another example of taking the promise of the land and giving it its fullest, most ultimate sense. I could even point to Jesus in the Beatitudes when he talks about, "Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth." Some people would want to translate that, "They'll inherit the land." And I think what that's ultimately talking about is they're going to be with Christ forever. In the new heavens and the new earth. That's the promised land. So when we see Jacob in the land in chapter 37, verse 1, it isn't wrong for us to reflect on our own faith and the inheritance into which it ushers us. It is by faith in God's promise about the land that Jacob actually inherited the fullest meaning of that promise, namely the promised land. And it's the same for us. Eternal Sabbath rest and the promised land are ways of describing the inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, and incorruptible that 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 points us toward because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So I pray that you live confidently in the knowledge of this inheritance and praise God that even if you miss out on certain things or experiences in this life, you have all that really matters. Have a great week. I love you, people.